two verses that are about as close as we're going to get to practicality in Paul in the first half of this book. Paul has a horrible tendency for being thorough and meticulous and planning out his letters and making sure that the first half of them are almost strictly doctrinal, and then the back half, once he's put you straight, can finally be understood. If you turn with me and look, well, you may not have to turn. You're going to see in chapter 3, it starts with, "For this reason." Now it's on. If you turn to verse 14 of chapter 3, you see, "For this reason." You look in verse 4, finally says, "I therefore," and if you continue on, there will be a couple more times where he says, as it begins in chapter 5, "Therefore." Paul is constantly building up a stepping stone to the practicality at the end of his letters. But we have what I think are practical, a practical two verses. Just in the middle, they can be very, very strongly overlooked as being deeply conceptual, deeply theological, and in reality they are. I'm not going to ignore the fact that we could sit here and read these two verses and we could try and, you know, go into the details of what the temple of God is and what its purpose was and make applications of that towards Christians. But in very simple terms, down to the root of the matter, is the temple of God is where God came to communicate to His people. That's all it is. That's its entire purpose. Are there laws around it? Yes. Are there tons of rules, regulations, details that are just ridiculous and that we could actually learn stuff from? Of course. Of course. But when it really, really gets down to it, God was just as happy meeting Israel outside in the tent of meetings, which had, as far as we know, very little ordination, as He was going to the colossal Solomon's temple. And the second temple after that, bigger than that, small tent of meetings, He was concerned with meeting people. And for a lot of people, that's not practical. For a lot of people, they think, well, that's been my whole Christian life. We're supposed to be meeting with God, right? Well, I think the reason why it doesn't attack us as practical is because we're oftentimes not striving for it in the way Paul describes it here, which is the whole structure. The church as a whole, as a unified body, is also supposed to be a dwelling place for God. We're going to talk about individuals, but Paul here very specifically is letting us know, man, if you go to a church where God isn't meeting with the entire church, then you're missing out. And it might be your fault. It might be your fault. Just read with me in 21. We've already read 20. We're going to pretend like we just finished it. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom is Christ Jesus?" Excuse me. And in my translation, we get the word "whole structure." Does anyone's translation have the word "building"? It's really more accurate. And the reason why it's more accurate is because this word in its verb form means to edify, to build up. So in verb form, it's edify, edification, those type of things. In its noun form, it's referring to a building, something that's been built up. Something that's been built up. And we see right off the bat that in Christ, we are supposed to be a whole edification, a whole building. Now, I could get into the practicality of how the church is supposed to be edifying, but that's kind of like telling water that it's supposed to be wet. It's stupid. It should already be that. If I have to tell water to be wet, it's failing to be water. And if pastors need to sit and tell their church to be edifying, it's equally as stupid. They should already be edifying. Otherwise, they're not a part of the church. That's the simple, plain fact of the matter. Is if you are not edifying the temple that God is going to dwell in, if you are not a part of the established, built up, then you are not a part of the church. You're not a part of the church. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for God. This is the new man in 2:15 that we see. He might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In 21, we see it in very spiritualized terms, in whom the whole structure, the singular entity of the edifying church, is being joined together. I think, well, that's a really good point that I've just skipped. I'm going to leave it skipped and I'm going to continue on to join together. This word literally means to frame together, to fit together. The only other time Paul uses it in this book has a very, very profound context. Turn with me to chapter 4. I was going to start in 14, and now I'm going to start in 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are grown up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the practical part that Paul's going to get to in two chapters. But he's already discussing it here in chapter 2 to lay the foundation of what the simple truth is that the church is this. Over in 4, when we get to the practical, we'll be able to stop and we'll be able to go through this and we'll be able to ask ourselves, am I tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine? Am I tossed to and fro by human cunning and deceitfulness? Do I speak the truth in love? You're going to be able to ask yourself those things. You're going to be able to analyze whether or not you're constantly edifying the church. But here in 2, Paul's not getting practical yet. This is practical, but he's not getting down to the true practicalness of it, of the structure. He is simply stating the truth. Water is wet. The building up church is joint together. I don't know much about construction. If you've ever shaken my hands, you realize I have pretty soft hands. They are very tender and soft. In fact, the guitar has been hurting me the last couple years because I don't play enough. And so I don't even have calluses anymore. It hurts every Sunday to play guitar. So I can't tell you much about construction. But I can tell you this. Buildings are not meant to shake. That means something is loose. Am I right? Absolutely. Okay. If you were on a bridge... Now, I have to correct myself on this one. Buildings sometimes are meant to shake. It's good. Sway, shake.
They do put sway things in the skyscraper.
Yeah, some of the upper levels, right? Yeah. We don't want to ruin the analogy though. Let's just pretend things don't shake. Sometimes you do want your bridge to sway a little bit. But if you're on a bridge and it's shaking really hard, you're going to want to get off of it really fast. And if you're in a church full of people who aren't joined together tightly, you want to get off really fast. But you know what the truth is? You're not getting off the church. The church isn't loose. The reason things are loose are because you're actually interacting with people. And people are not the church. We sometimes participate in it, but very often when we actually express ourselves, and my wife can guarantee every time I express myself, typically I'm very loose. I'm a shaker. I'm going to make things uncomfortable on purpose because I like to antagonize people. It is entertaining. It is so entertaining. And that's bad. That's not the church. But sometimes we interact with people who do that to us not because it's entertaining. Sometimes I do it out of love. There's a lot of people that do it not out of love, and we leave the church thinking, man, if only the church would be this. No, the church is that. It's the people in it who are not growing in full maturity in Christ, as we'll see later in chapter 4. Yes. Wonderful. Wonderful question, because I was going to get there. But I was hoping to leave you in suspense so that you're thinking both ways, and now you've made me come out and just say it. I'm not referring to the church as this. Paul is not here when he says the whole structure in 21. He's not referring to each whole structure. The one here, the one down the street, not the one over there that does the Lutheran services. He's not referring to each whole structure. He's referring to one whole structure. The entire church. Part of the reason why we have conflicts with other denominations is because we've, again in verse 14, some of us have been tossed to and fro by waves of doctrine, waves and winds of doctrine, and we've allowed it to separate us from loving each other. When I refer to the church, I am referring to the universal, lower letter C, Catholic Church, the church that has stemmed from Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came down throughout the rest of eternity. Technically, we could even go past that and call Israel and the patriarchs the church as well. That's the church I'm referring to. Does that answer your question sufficiently enough? But the reason why I didn't want to say that is because now people can check out and say, well, that means that our church doesn't have to fit these standards and molds. And the answer is that if we are not a replica of the big church, then we're not doing our part. Now, the church has many body parts. And some people like to think that that means that within each church you need to have all the body parts. I don't think that that's necessarily true. I think sometimes our church does one thing and another church is meant for another thing. So we don't have to do everything perfectly right, but we do need to be joined together. Not loose, not shaking and disrupting each other with our own selfishness, but we're supposed to be joined together. Like with the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4, we're supposed to be one new man in 2:15, not people that are punching each other out. Charles Hodge had this to say, intimate. Intimate union by faith with Christ. Small font, need glasses. That's another inside secret. Intimate union by faith with Christ is the necessary condition of the increase spoken of immediately afterwards. If you don't understand this, let me put it very poetically for you. You're not going to be able to stand each other if you don't have unity in faith. That's just the truth of the matter. We are not good people. And very, very often we don't allow the Holy Spirit to shine. And so if we don't express that unity of faith, it's going to be hard to have a necessary condition. The building, however, is not only thus united with the cornerstone, that's Christ, but the several parts one with another, so as to constitute a well-compacted whole. This union, as appears from the nature of the building, is not external and visible, blah, blah, blah. As a worldly kingdom under one visible head, but spiritual, he gets all kind of metaphorical there, symbolically talking about the church, not as a physical thing, but as a symbolic spiritual thing. But the unifying factor was faith. The unifying factor was faith. The unification process is that in Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in him, the whole building, the whole church is being joined together for one purpose. One. Not to make the world a better place. Not so that everyone feels comfortable with their own lifestyle. Not so that we can come in here and express our own opinions. Although I do that all the time, as my Sunday school class knows. But to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Or of the Lord. Some translations might say it differently. The word grow, everyone kind of understands that. It's to increase. A church not growing is not a church that is joined together. This is another one of those water's wet things. If the church is not growing, if it is not increasing, the other word it uses here is to augment. I don't really like the word augment. We'll use the word increase. If the church is not increasing in its stature as a temple for God, if we're not increasing the amount of time and the amount of templeness that we have, I'll define what I mean by templeness, then we're not fitting Paul's description here. And when I say increasing our templeness, do you come to church not coming to join the temple, but as a part of it? We don't. We don't. We come here hoping that something can happen for us. Really, we should be bringing a part of the temple with us. Are we increasing the amount of templeness here when we meet together? When I come, am I bringing the presence of God? Because if you're not, then you don't fit the water is wet definition here. We're not individuals who are being joined together. And we're working against the church. Do not deceive yourself. If you are going to come here with a bad attitude, where you're just wrecking shop, it's best to stay home. The Lord can meet you in your bed, and no one else has to. I'm sorry. No, I'm not talking about Elena. She's always a pleasure to meet on Sunday mornings. What? Anytime she's here. Anytime, yes. And I don't mean to be harsh, and I don't mean to be cruel, but the truth stands. Are you unifying in faith? Are you increasing the ability for God to just come and rest, not with just you, but with the people beside you? Or are you acting as a blocker? Are you that hole in the wall that God's coming to try and fill in His temple and He's seeping out of? Because you're not here as part of the temple. You're just... I'm not even going to finish the rest of that analogy. Growing into a holy temple unto the Lord. There's a nice little explanation for those of y'all who have notes. It's pretty lengthy, by Charles Hodge. To summarize it for those of y'all who don't have notes, because I'm not going to read it. He simply is implying that the growing is not just into a holy temple, but it's to grow in union with the Lord. To grow in unity with the Lord. You want to become a part of the temple you want to become. You need to grow in unity with Christ. As we all grow in our unity with Christ, we all grow united together. We don't need to worry about trying to connect necessarily with people and resolving all of our difficulties. We need to all focus on Christ. And naturally, we'll all come together. Because we're not always all going to agree on things. Just like the Cowboys, Spurs, you know, those rivalries will last. Right, Connie? Deal with those things. Oh, I'm spanning across the sports to give more examples. Verse 21. Well, I'll read this because it's important. I gave a little insight into the holy temple as I see it. Literally, it's a dwelling and a habitation. Interestingly enough, the books that I read suggested that it's the interior and most sacred part of the temple, where the presence of God was manifested, such that if you're referring to it solely on its own, you might as well refer to it as the holy place or the holy of holies. We're not just thinking about the temple construct on a huge part, but we're referring to that specific, unique portion of the temple that was the holy of holies, where God manifested Himself. Just so that you have that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I want to reassure everybody that we are the temple of God on our own. And then I'm going to take us to the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Paul has just gotten through talking about sexual immorality, abstaining from it. And in the midst of this, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Glorify God in your body. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope this one is right. I have some doubts about it. Verse 16. Paul is trying to clarify yet again, very much like with the sexual immorality, lawlessness, darkness has nothing to do with Christ, with the culmination being in 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And then he quotes a lengthy Old Testament passage that is realized to its fullest, not just in Israel, not just in a physical temple, but in individual believers, including Gentiles. I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's very beautiful. Turn to Revelation 21. This is probably one of those places where my father and I will disagree because he'll want to take a more literal approach to it. I don't know. I don't think we've discussed this one. Starting in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I don't feel like I completely understand this, but I do know one thing, that for a Jew, they got to a point where they only associated God's presence in one place, Jerusalem. That's it. Such that when you read the Psalms and you see them longing for Jerusalem, that's not me longing to go to Pittsburgh. I really want to. That's not what it is. They're longing for God's presence, and they've identified it with a place, the city of peace. And Paul, calling us the holy temple, I believe the Apostle John symbolically saying, the bride, the church, the Lamb's wife is the new city. You are the new Jerusalem where God is coming. God is going to provide. God is going to reign. Look throughout the Old Testament. Read all the promises concerning the Lord coming to Jerusalem, the Lord reigning with righteousness in Jerusalem. Read the Psalms where they're longing for peace for Jerusalem. That's us. I believe that's us. So there's your small little insight into the Holy Temple. John Calvin, in summarizing this entire Holy Temple structure, in both cases the metaphor is just and appropriate concerning individuals and groups. When God dwells in each of us, it is His will that we should embrace all in holy unity, and that thus He should form one temple out of many. Each person, when viewed separately, is a temple, but when joined to others, becomes a stone of a temple. And this view is given for the sake of recommending the unity of the church. If you're not a stone in the large temple, you're not a temple on your own. That's just the truth of the matter. If you are not edifying the church, if you are not a stone jointly together in God's bigger temple, Catholic, lowercase c, church, you're not a temple on your own. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can be a temple of God at home and a disruption at church. You may not even realize that you're being a disruption. You may not even realize it, not because you're, you know, so blinded, but just because we don't even recognize sometimes our own selfishness. 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Built together, very similar to the word fellow citizens in verse 19. It's one word with a prefix that implies togetherness. So it's together building. In 21, we saw that the whole structure, the edifying portion as a noun. Here in 22, we see in Him you also are being built, that verb. Built together into a dwelling place by God. I have dwelling place here. Means to inhabit a house for God Himself. We could go back to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and we could recognize there's kind of a little bit of a discrepancy here. Paul is talking about us being a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about us being a dwelling place for the Spirit. And some people like to think that that's one of the contradictions here in the book of Ephesians. That's why Paul didn't write this. I just think that Paul, he really didn't see a need to separate it. Holy Spirit was God. Holy Spirit helps prepare us. There's really no complications. And as I stated before, I'm gonna read two things from Charles Spurgeon. One right now. But before I do that, I'm going to read this from John 80. He says, "Now Jehovah, that is God of the Old Testament, dwelt in His holy temple for two purposes: to instruct His people by His oracles and to cheer them with His presence, and two, Jehovah dwelt in the temple to accept the services of His people. The offerings were presented in the courts of the house to the God of the house." First and foremost, church needs to be about those two things. And we are going to glorify God and we are going to give Him our services by reaching out to the community around us. But we need to recognize that when Paul uses this description, he's talking very personally about the church. The place where God wants to come and teach, the place where God wants to come and receive from us. He doesn't need anything from us, but He provides us with a house and the opportunity to come to Him and provide Him with our services. And Paul here, He's saying that we all are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm going to read this from Spurgeon. It's a wonderful sermon. It's called The Singular Origin of a Christian. It's sermon number 1829. So 1829. He had a whole lot more than that. I strongly suggest that you go and read it. I can't read it because I would offend somebody, but if you go and read it, you did it under your own accord, and he's dead, so you can be offended at him and it won't bother me. The man is not nice. Not nice. That's those British people for you. Charles Spurgeon, this is a lengthy quote. After teaching on these exact same two verses, he starts with, "And now, brethren and sisters, in conclusion, I make these remarks. If the church of God is God's house, what should you and I do? Why, we should earnestly seek, as being a part of that temple always, to retain the great inhabitant. Let us not grieve His Spirit, lest He leave His church for a while. Above all, let us not be hypocrites, lest He never come into our hearts at all. And if the church be God's temple and God's house, let us not defile it. If you defile yourself, you defile the church. For your sin, if you be a church member, is the church's sin." We're going to discuss that one of the Sunday mornings that I get to preach. You'll hear that again. "The defilement of one stone in rebuilding virtually mars its perfection. Take care that thou be holy even as He is holy. Let not thine heart become a house for Belial," that's Satan. "Think not that God and the devil can dwell in the same habitation. Give thyself wholly to God. Seek for more of His Spirit, that as a living stone thou mayest be wholly consecrated, and never be contort unless thou feelest in thyself the perpetual presence of the divine inhabitant who dwelleth in His church. Don't be satisfied unless you recognize God's presence continuously." When is that going to happen? Until you get to heaven. So when are you going to be satisfied? Never. You haven't experienced all God has to offer yet. How many of y'all, when you're watching a television show and it leaves with a "to be continued," are just itching for the next week? You don't have to leave church that way. You can go home and read your Bible. And then when you stop and you're like, dang, to be, you don't have to stop. Well, maybe you do have to stop. "Never be contort unless thou feelest in thyself the perpetual presence of the divine inhabitant who dwelleth in His church. May God now bless every living stone of the temple. And as for you that as yet are not hewn out of the quarries of sin, I pray that divine grace may meet you, that you may be renewed and converted, and at last be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light." I left that in so that you would recognize that he is exhorting, exhorting, exhorting. And then he says, for those of y'all in here that I know have not gotten out of the depths of sin, goodness, I hope the mercy and grace of God comes to you. I really hope that you're going to be able to join us. That's the conclusion of chapter 2. The whole process of chapter 2 summarizes itself in, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." The totality of being dead in our sins in verses 1 through 3 the miraculous change in verses 5 and 6 of being dead, being made alive, being raised up, the works that were created, 4 and 10, I don't think that part was in my notes, the new creation in 15, it all resolves in Paul's mind in these two verses. And then he's moving on. New subject, new topic. For this reason, everything we talked about previously is gone. Chapter 3 is to come. For this reason, I, Paul. Spurgeon had this to say in conclusion of these verses, and all this hangs upon the first sentence, "You hath he quickened." Mine does not read that way. Mine reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." How does the King James read? Yeah, chapter 2. "You hath he quickened." The translators of the King James Version, seeing the entirety of the chapter, instead of saying, "You once were this way," and it's really accurate, they wanted to emphasize, "You has Christ made alive." It says the exact same thing. It emphasizes Christ a little bit more. Spurgeon's saying this as well because he read from the King James Bible. And all this hangs upon that first sentence, "You hath he quickened." Is it so, beloved? If you are spiritually dead, nothing here belongs to you. But if he hath quickened you, you may take every single sentence of the chapter and say, "That is mine, and glory be the grace of God." Do I have someone who is willing to read the chapter for me to close out the night?